Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We are progressing through the Lord's famed Sermon on the Mount, so we now come to Matthew, chapter 7. There is only one more message left to be preached in this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 will be the basis of our discussion tonight. Matthew, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and lacerate you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. A number of years ago, I was in conversation with the personnel director of the Atlantic Refining Company, whose offices were in Dallas, Texas. This particular personnel director was in charge of all the personnel of the Atlantic Refining Company from Canada down to the Gulf of Mexico in the Middle States. In talking with this man, I was joshing with him and teasing him, and I was saying, what a soft touch he had. Why, he could tell people when they had raises. He could tell people when they had promotions. He had a wonderful job. And my good friend immediately reprimanded me and said, but I also have to tell them when they're dismissed and fired. And then immediately the conversation took on a more serious tone. And I said, and I asked, now tell me, why is it that you have to dismiss people? Is it because they cannot do their job? And he was quick to respond by saying, very seldom do we ever fire anybody because they cannot do their job. Well, why is it then that you have to fire people, dismiss them? And he says, normally, when we have to dismiss people, it is because they cannot get along with other people. I never forgot that brief conversation. The Lord Jesus, in the passage that we have before us tonight, is talking about relationships, human and divine relationships. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the Lord discusses our relationship towards other brethren, towards the brethren. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he describes our relationship towards apostates and Christ rejectors. And then in verses 7 through 11, our relationship towards God. And then finally, the climactic verse, the golden rule in verse 12, the summary verse. It first appears when we read this passage that there is no relationship between the paragraphs. But it is quickly seen and easy to observe that the Lord Jesus is talking about relationships in various realms. The brethren, the apostates, God, and then the golden rule for a general climax. Now let's first look at our relationship towards our brethren. The principle is given in verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now, this is one of these famous verses that everybody knows about, but few understand. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Tolstoy, the famous Russian novelist, said that this meant you ought not even have law courts. You ought not even have any judicial system at all, because you are immediately setting yourself up above somebody else, and the scriptures say, judge not that ye be not judged, therefore you ought not have law courts. Well, that obviously is not the tenor and the spirit of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus himself said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And Paul said that the powers that be in Romans chapter 13 are ordained of God. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 3, that we are to submit ourselves to those who are governors. The scriptures make it plain that judges are a part of the whole governmental system. Well, this is not the normal interpretation. The average person will say, you ought not ever judge anybody for anything. Somebody will come along and say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I don't believe in the virgin birth. And I deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't believe in the resurrection. And the thought of his returning, well, the thought of his return just, well, that's a joke to me. And then I turn around and say, now that person is not a Christian. And immediately there's a response, wait a minute, the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. You have no right to say he's not a Christian. Well, I'm not judging that man. The Bible is judging that man. And I'm simply taking the dictate of the Word of God, and I'm passing sentence on that man according to what the Bible says. Stanley Huston is not passing judgment. The Scriptures are. But people say, judge not that ye be not judged. In fact, that cannot be the meaning of the verse, because of verse 6. Look at verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Now, who's going to decide who the dogs and the swine are? You've got to decide. And the very fact that you've got to decide who the dogs and the swine are means that you must pass judgment. Well, what then does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, judge not that ye be not judged? The Lord Jesus is talking about a trait that is all too common among Christians. A carping, critical attitude. A spirit of censoriousness. A malignant, bitter heart that can pick out some little flaw in another person and blow it up and then find failure after failure in that person's life. It's a copping, critical, malignant, bitter spirit of censorious criticism. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Don't look at little flaws and blow them all out of proportion. And he gives a couple of reasons why we ought not do that. The first reason is because of retribution. Look at verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. If you are coppingly critical, then you will be coppingly criticized. The kind of judgment that you use with other people will be turned back on you again. But there's still a question. Is that talking about what humans will do to you, or is that talking about with what God will do to you? For instance, if it's human, I carpingly criticize other people, I knock them down all the time, well, what will happen? People will start to criticize me, and people will knock me down. If I'm stingy and tight in my measure, then people, in response to me, will be stingy and tight in their measure towards me. You see this all the time. Have you ever noticed, on some bright, sunshiny morning, you walk into the office, and you're sprightly, and you say, good morning, everybody. How are you today? And you know how people respond? Good morning, I'm fine. How are you today? Did you ever notice that? And then on some gloomy morning, you walk into the office, and you say, isn't this a terrible morning? Good morning. I wish I could have stayed in bed this morning. And everybody responds, good morning. It would have been a lovely morning to have slept in. They'll respond by the way you act. And the book of Proverbs recognizes this. He that would have friends must show himself to be friendly. So it's a basic principle of life. The way you treat other people is the way they will treat you in response. Now, is that what the Lord Jesus is saying here? Possibly. But more probably, he is talking about divine retribution. Because the tragedy is, some people have given short measures to other people, and they've gone to their grave without just retribution. So the Lord Jesus is most probably here talking about divine judgment. If we are carpingly critical of other people, then God is going to keep very short accounts of us. If we are gracious in forgiving other people and overlooking their faults, then God will be gracious towards us in the way he deals with us. This is found in a number of places. Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. A very famous parable that is found in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to find out about a forgiving brother. And this is the same principle that we have here. God will treat us as we treat other people. So the Lord sets forth the principle. Don't be coppingly critical. Reason number one, because if you are, God will work his vengeance. There's a second reason. The second reason is the famous parable of the plank and the speck in verses 3 and 4 and 5. The second reason why we should not be carpingly critical is because of human failure. And why beholdest thou the mote, the speck, the dust that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam or the plank that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull the speck out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam or the plank out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see very clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's the famous parable of the speck and the plank. Here is a brother with a plank, a 4x8 beam, dragging out of his eyeball. And here is another one with a little tiny speck in his eye. And with that 4x8 plank beam hanging out of his eye, he comes up to the brother and says, let me take the speck out of your eye. It's humorous if it were not so tragically true. But look at the verse a little bit more closely. Verse 3. Notice the verb. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Notice the verb. Beholdest and considerest. The verb behold has the idea of a passing glance. With a passing glance, you can see the speck in a brother's eye. But the verb consider means to scrutinize, to look at very carefully. Do you see it? With that huge beam hanging out of your eye, with a quick glance, you can see the fault, just a little speck in the other brother's eye. But you have to look very, very carefully. You have to think and you have to consider in order to see that huge beam coming out of your own eye. Isn't that human nature? We can't see our own great, deep failures, but very quickly, we can pick out a tiny flaw in a brother. But would you please notice, the man who comes to another one with the plank hanging out of his eye and wants to help take the speck out of his brother's eye is called a hypocrite. Look at it. Verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Hypocrite. Why is he a hypocrite? Why, he's a hypocrite because he first of all comes as though there's nothing wrong with him at all. Here's his plank, but he comes just as though there's no fault in him at all. Furthermore, he comes as though he's in a spirit of helpfulness, when actually what he's doing is criticizing. He is just looking for an opportunity to batter this person apart. He's a hypocrite. He's not coming with any intention of help. He just wants to criticize and judge and destroy. Now, would you look at this passage to consider a principle or two? One of the first principles that I see is this. The person who has the plank is the person who is first to judge with respect to a speck. It's just human nature. When there's something deeply wrong in my own heart, I want to compensate for it by finding some little failure in another man's life. And so what I'll do is I'll look and I'll look and I'll look until I find some little flaw, and then I'll blow that up because I've got a deep failure in my own life. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Watch out for the man that has a deep failure, for he's the man that will be shockingly critical. But there's more here. I find the lesson that a person who is cuttingly critical is the one who is out of fellowship with God. Who is the one that's looking at the speck in the brother's eye? Well, that's the one with the beam in his eye. That's the one who's carnal. That's the one who's walking by means of the flesh. That's the one with his own self-interest at heart. When I find a person who is cuttingly critical, I mark him down immediately. I mark him down immediately as a carnal Christian. If all he can do is find fault, it means he is not walking in the savor of the skirts of the Lord Jesus. He does not know the savor of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All he knows is the spirit of the world. That's the attitude that Jesus Christ is talking about. But I learned something else here. I find that there is room for removing specks. Look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. When a person's eyes are clear, then he is fitted for removing specks. There is a place for removing specks, But my friend, don't you dare try it until your eyes are first of all clean. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such an one. Did you notice who? You that are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. There is a removal of specks in another person's eyes only when a person qualifies with a spirit of maturity and humility. So the first relationship the Lord Jesus describes is the relationship that we have towards our brothers. And that is the relationship of not judging them. There's a second relationship. And this relationship is given very succinctly and very briefly in verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and lacerate you. Now the first question that we have, and the obvious question is, what do you mean by dogs and hogs? Who are these dogs and swine in this passage? Dogs and swine. Well, the dogs are looking at the Jewish view of dogs, the street mongrel, the pariah hound, that one that's ready to fight at the drop of a hat, mangy, thin, flea-bitten. The second animal is swine, or pigs, and this obviously looks at the unclean animal, which was forbidden food for the Jews. Now, some have said that this describes a person who is not a Christian. Now, if you take this to a logical conclusion, it doesn't make sense. If you say, give not that which is holy to the dog, don't cast your pearls before a swine, and that means unsaved people, then you could never witness. You could never talk to another person about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's obvious. The pigs and the dogs here do not describe unsaved people. Well, who then is the Lord describing? The Lord is describing apostates. The Lord Jesus is describing those who have heard the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then intentionally turned against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is saying, if a person has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and not just rejected it, but a person has heard the gospel, rejected it, and then turned to become a foe and an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ, towards that type of a person, don't give the gospel to them. Don't talk about holy things to them. Don't share your blessings with them. Have nothing to do with spiritual things with respect to these people. I think there's a classic illustration in the case of Herod. You may remember that Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. You remember that? Pretty soon, John the Baptist is being not only incarcerated, placed in a dungeon, but beheaded by Herod. Of course, it was done at the behest of his infamous so-called wife and her daughter, Herodias and Salome. But nevertheless, Herod was the instrument of beheading John the Baptist. Now, turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. The Lord Jesus is being tried in anticipation of his crucifixion. And he is brought before Herod, the same man who beheaded John the Baptist. And we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, when he heard that the Lord Jesus was of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he, the Lord Jesus, belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now, did you notice this? Here is the Lord Jesus before Herod. If we were in the shoes of the Lord Jesus and we had this magistrate Herod, the tetrarch, before us,
and he was questioning us, we would say, my, what an opportunity. What a glorious chance to give the gospel to one of our great leaders, Herod. And so we would begin to share the four spiritual laws or some other method of giving the gospel to Herod. And then we would go out and tell everybody, if we lived through the experience, we would tell everybody, what a chance we had. We put on a campaign and put on posters. Here's Stanley Toothache, the man who talked with Herod the Great, and so on. This is what we would do. But the Lord Jesus answered not a word. Why? Because Herod had become not only a Christ rejecter, but he had become one who was opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is proven by his reaction. When Jesus Christ didn't answer, he treated the Lord Jesus with contempt and mocked him. He jeered him by placing a gorgeous robe on him and returning him to Pilate. And that's just exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he says, give not that which is holy to God. Don't cast your pearls before pigs. Why? Because those dogs will turn again and lacerate you. They'll tear you to bits. And those pigs will take those precious pearls of truth and trample them under their feet. You remember the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. What a great pearl of truth. He was referring to his body. Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it to life again. But those who were opposed to him took these pearls of truth, these lovely words, and they accused him at his crucifixion and said, this man said he was to destroy the temple. A lovely illustration, or I should say a pernicious illustration, of how these men will destroy you with your precious truth. A man denies Jesus Christ, the Lord's words are, have nothing to do with them. There is no room for confrontation and dialogue at such a point as this. Nothing will be accomplished except your own destruction. And so the Lord Jesus says, with respect to the brethren, don't be critical, don't judge. But with respect to those who are Christ rejectors, have nothing to do with them. Don't share your blessings of prayer or the truths of the Word of God. Have nothing to do with them because they will use these very truths against you and destroy you and trample the truth under their feet. The third area of our relationship is found in the area of God himself, verses 7 through 11. It is not without significance that the one subject Christ discusses twice is prayer. And here we come to the subject of prayer for the second time in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he says. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeks finds. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish will he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Prayer is the one subject that is discussed twice in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the reasons this subject is discussed twice is because there is no better indication of your relationship to God than prayer. Your great relationship to God is not seen in giving, or witnessing, or church attendance, as much as I favor thee. The supreme indication of your relationship to God is prayer. Do you really trust God? Do you really have fellowship with God? Do you really believe in God? If you do, you pray. And so the Lord Jesus takes this as the supreme illustration of a man's relationship with himself, and that's praying. By the way, would you notice again what praying is? It's asking, and it's seeking, and it's knocking. Over and over again, we see that prayer is nothing more or nothing less than asking God for something. But let's go back to our verse now, verse 7. Ask, seek, knock. Now, some have said this is three stages of prayer. First of all, you ask. If you don't receive it by asking, then you better get out and start seeking it. Then if you don't receive it by seeking it, then you'd really better get down to business and start knocking on a few doors. Ask, and then seek, and then knock. But that doesn't make sense with the following verse. Because verse 8 says, For everyone that asks, receives. And if you receive it by asking, why go on to speak? And if everyone who speaks has found it, why go on to knock? Everyone that asks, receives. Therefore, the next step cannot be to seek. Well, why then use these three verbs? Ask, seek, knock. Well, the answer is found in the fact that you ask for something, other things you seek, and for other things you knock. He is looking at various aspects of life. For some things you ask, others you seek, and still others you knock. Would you please notice as well that the verbs are present tense, and the verb in the present tense indicates continual, durative action. Ask, no, not just one. Keep on asking, keep on asking, and keep on asking. Seek, not just once, but keep on seeking, and keep on seeking, and keep on seeking. Knock, not just once, but keep on knocking, and keep on knocking, and keep on knocking. And then the promise becomes true. Everyone that keeps on asking, and everyone that keeps on seeking, and everyone that keeps on knocking, receives. Obviously, if these things are in the will of God, if you keep on asking and seeking and knocking for a Cadillac, most probably this would not be in the will of God. It could be, but most probably it's not. This is looking at things that are in the will of God. As James says, you ask and you receive not, that you may consume it on your own lust. So this is obviously looking at things we actually need. And this is supported by the following illustration. Look at it now. What man of you is there, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? That's a need, bread. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Now this illustration is not as bizarre and strange as it appears. If a son asks bread, and a father gives him a stone. Well, you see, in Palestine, there are limestones, which could be shaped by the waves and by the current so that they took on a round shape of a loaf. So a hungry son comes to a father and he says, Dad, may I have some bread? And the father takes out a stone from behind his back and puts it in his hand. And the son says, but Dad, that's a stone. And the dad says, I know it. That's a joke, son. That's funny, isn't it? You ask for bread and I give you a stone. The son says, that's not very funny. I'm hungry. The Lord is illustrating how we ask for necessary things. Or if his son asks for a fish, and the dad pulls out from his knapsack a snake, and the son drops back from that serpent and says, but Dad, I'm asking for a fish. I know it, son. That's a joke. Isn't that hilarious? That's a good practical joke. You're hungry, and I'm giving you a snake. The Lord Jesus says, nobody would do that. Any man that is approached by his son for bread, any dad that has a heart at all, gives him the bread. And any son who is approaching his father for fish is given fish by his dad. Those of us who are fathers know the experience of having our sons and daughters coming to us and asking for things. And most fathers will bear testimony to the fact that they want to say yes. Isn't that true? When a youngster comes, you want to say yes. And you've got to conjure up your willpower to say no, because you know it's good for that youngster to have his will frustrated. He can't have everything that he asks for. Besides, you can't afford it. So you don't give him everything he asks for. But there is the natural propensity for giving to your youngsters when they give. And that's what the Lord Jesus means in verse 11 when he says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? If you want to give gifts, and you are evil, and by the way, notice how the Lord just in passing talks about the natural humanity as being evil. If you being evil want to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good things to those who ask? And this becomes a promise to ask, and for the good things you will receive. There is our relationship to our brethren. Don't judge. There is a relationship towards the apostate. Have nothing to do with them. And then there is a relationship towards God, which is sustained by prayer. Now we come to the climactic verse of the body of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Underscore the word therefore. It becomes a key. Therefore. Well, now, wait a minute. The Lord's been talking about prayer. The Lord's been talking about a relationship to other people. What do you mean, therefore? That therefore is included in the text to indicate that that's the end of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you notice the reference to the law and the prophets? Any person who fulfills the golden rule, the Lord Jesus says, automatically fulfills the law and the prophets. When was the last mention of the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's not in chapter 7. It's not in chapter 6. In fact, we've got to go all the way back to chapter 5, verse 17. And in chapter 5, verse 17, the Lord says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the Lord Jesus is referring to the fulfilling of the law and the prophets. And the mention of the law and the prophets in chapter 5, verse 17, and the mention of the law and the prophets in chapter 7, verse 12, are brackets around the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything before this in chapter 5 is introductory. Everything after this in chapter 7 is conclusion. But in between, all of this is the body of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus is talking about genuine righteousness. What is genuine righteousness? Why, genuine righteousness, the Lord Jesus is saying, is the golden rule. Therefore, by way of concluding and summarizing all that I said in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the golden rule. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even also unto them. This is the Mount Everest of ethics. There has been no human system devised by man that has approached this ethic. Perhaps the closest has been Confucius. One day Confucius was approached and he was asked to summarize in one word his idea of a lofty ethic. And Confucius responded with the word reciprocity. Whatever people do to you, do back to them. But that still is below the golden rule. Notice it's not negative. What you don't want men to do to you, don't do to them. That's not what it says. It's positive. What you want done to yourself, do you also to others. And you automatically fulfill the law and the prophets. Christ said, "I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm come to fulfill it." And the fulfilling of the law and the prophets is found in the golden rule. So here we have your relationship to the brother, your relationship to apostates, your relationship to God, and supremely, the golden rule. Is that all there is to this? No, there is more. If you mark out that your relationship to God is sustained and evidenced primarily by gifts, did you notice it? Your Heavenly Father gives good things to those who ask Him. Your relationship to God is marked out by good things given by God. Let me turn that around a bit. Would you notice that every good thing that you have is a gift from God? Not one good thing that you have is not a gift of God. Everything good that you have is a gift. Your health, your brains, your prosperity. I don't care what good thing you have. It's a gift from God. But the supreme gift, the great gift, is Jesus Christ and eternal life and forgiveness of sin. That is the great gift. And God delights to give the good thing of eternal life. He delights in imparting the person of Jesus Christ to those who ask, to those who turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I know I can't save my own soul. And I recognize and I acknowledge that salvation is a gift. And tonight, Lord Jesus, is taken into my heart. Tonight, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." God delights in giving good things. And He delights supremely in giving eternal life to those who receive Jesus Christ. May I ask you a very personal question? Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? If you haven't, you may initiate, you may begin a whole new relationship with God by coming into contact with Jesus Christ, by taking the Lord Jesus into your own heart as your own personal Savior and saying, "Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my own individual personal Savior. As the hymn writer put it, only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now.